In late August 2001, on a humid, lazy Tuesday evening, there was a jazz concert at the Village Vanguard Jazz Club in Greenwich Village, Manhattan. And the band leader was a respected but relatively little-known saxophone player, and the music was the sort of music you'd expect to be lined up at a jazz club on a humid, lazy Tuesday evening at the end of August. Until it became time for the trumpet player to play a solo piece unaccompanied, and he stepped from the side where he had been to the center. And it looked like, and in fact it was, Wynton Marsalis, 9-time Grammy winner in both classical and jazz music, part of the famous Marsalis family of jazz musicians from New Orleans, a man for whom it is not an exaggeration to use the label genius. And he began to play the 1932 jazz standard first recorded by Bing Crosby, "I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You." And it's a sad song at any time, but those who were there that evening will tell you that the way Marsalis played it made it filled with just unspeakable melancholy and poignancy. And all the chattering and the restlessness on a Tuesday evening ceased. It became very still, and the audience was very quiet as Marsalis worked his way to the final phrase, a haunting phrase, "I don't stand a ghost of a chance." And na 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 na. Some nervous laughter. The offender takes his cell phone call out of the room. The moment's ruined. Now, why do I tell you that? It is not a passive-aggressive suggestion to make sure your cell phones are turned off when you come to church on Sunday morning. I've told you that story a couple other times. And the reason I tell you that is I love the example of how when you don't expect it and you aren't prepared for it, things you don't want intrude into your life and they mess it up and the moment's ruined. Now, when it's a cell phone that goes off in the middle of a concert on a Tuesday evening and the end of August in Greenwich Village, it doesn't matter. You can shake it off. But when you didn't expect that diagnosis, that's serious. When it wasn't you who asked for the divorce, that's serious. You didn't plan to get in that car accident or to have that injury. You didn't ask for the sickness. You didn't ask for the economy to change the way it was or for your industry to change the way it was or for there to be big layoffs resulting from a big global situation. You didn't ask for those things. And what I want to do today, though, is give you a sense of perspective about them. A simple little phrase, a simple even equation that you can use that might give you a sense of hope when you're not sure how things will end, to give you a sense of faith when you're not sure anything good can come out of your situation. If you're joining us today, my name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor for this congregation. We're glad you're here today, particularly on Valentine's Day weekend. Is anybody here on a date this morning, part of the weekend? If so, Bobby and Jean, I see you waving your hand there. That's right. If so, sweetheart, he's a keeper. You should keep him if he brought you to church on Valentine's Day weekend. I should also let you know this morning that whatever your week's been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe or vehemently disagree with us, in the name of Christ, you're welcome in this place today. Let's pray. So, Lord, we pray that you would take my words and speak through them, then take our thoughts and think through them, and then we pray, Lord, that you would take our lives and conform them to your image and fill us with love to bless your world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. This is the concluding sermon of a series we've been doing on Joseph. Not Joseph of Joseph and Mary fame, earthly father of Jesus in the New Testament, but Joseph, one of the patriarchs, way back in the beginning pages of Genesis, probably around 1500 BC or so, about 2500 years ago from now. And this Joseph is such a great person to look at because, for one thing, however difficult your life is, it's not more difficult than Joseph's was. And however much success that you receive in this lifetime, you'll never be more successful or more famous or more powerful than Joseph. And so Joseph's life is a great example of what to do in the midst of the lowest times and the highest times. It's also really helpful because God never speaks audibly throughout the whole story of Joseph. There's no burning bush moment. There's no walking on water. There's no feeding of the 5,000 and the breaking of the loaves and the fishes. In other words, it seems that God is working in the ordinary ways in which he works through many of our own lives. And if we can discern the patterns and the principles for the way God works and the way God's grace is evident in Joseph's life, I think it can apply to us as well. And there's three different groups of people I'd like to speak to today. The first, to be someone who is a Christian person and just might be interested in this topic, just in general. I hope I offer you something that might be helpful to you in your life. The second group are the groups of the people that are not sure what you believe. You maybe wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe you walked away from the faith. Maybe you were brought up in the faith, but you've left it a long time ago. I want to share with you why I am a Christian and hopefully offer you something that might just intrigue you a little bit, pique your interest. But there's a third group, and it's the group that I'm most thinking about this morning, and that's the group for whom this is not an academic discussion, for whom talking about difficulties and trials is a reality today. You walked in here, and if we could see it, we'd see you carrying something heavy on your back. I want to specifically talk to you this morning, and I've been praying for you. Now, Joseph's story is one of these stories that makes life worth living. It's so interesting. Joseph is one of 12 boys. Here's his family tree. His great-grandfather is Abraham himself, the patriarch, the founder of the people of Israel. His grandfather was Isaac. His father was Jacob, and Joseph's father, Jacob, had 12 different boys and one daughter through four different women. You can kind of follow it there on the chart. Joseph is born one of two boys to Jacob's favorite, beloved, preferred wife, Rachel. Joseph is the 11th son, and his baby brother Benjamin is the 12th, and they are the apple of his father's eye. You don't have to know anything about the Bible to know that this family dynamic is set up for problems from the very beginning. And Joseph's father, is a pretty terrible father. And that causes all kinds of problems in the family, such that the older boys take Joseph, whom they see as the father's preferred and favorite, fake his death, rip his clothes off, dip them in animal blood, sell Joseph into slavery, and come back to their father and say, "Father, look, a wild animal must have eaten Joseph. This is all that's left." Joseph just then finds himself in slavery in Egypt. Then he's falsely accused of sexual assault, thrown in prison. See, whatever you have going on in your life, there's parallels in the Bible for it. People in the Bible have difficult, difficult things. And I don't want to recap too much. I just want to tell you, as we've seen with Joseph, it's the same with you. Just because your circumstances aren't working out does not mean that God is not faithful and God is not with you. Because God ends up being with Joseph all the way through. In fact, through a series of miraculous circumstances, an only God kind of situation, only God could do this, Joseph is brought face to face with Pharaoh himself, the Lord and King of Egypt. And because Joseph is a very gifted and very skilled leader, Pharaoh ends up promoting him from the dungeon right into the palace, and he makes him the prime minister of all of Egypt. And the reason Joseph is given that role is because he is meant to be the person who makes sure Egypt can make it through any kind of famine that's coming. So in the time of plenty, when there's a lot of harvest, Joseph stores up the extra food. So when the time of famine comes, Egypt is ready. That's where we pick up today. And here we are, Genesis chapter 42. Meanwhile, 20 years have passed since Joseph left his family, sold into slavery. And his family lives in the land of Canaan, which might be where modern-day Israel and Jordan and Syria and Lebanon are, that part of the Middle East. His family still lives in Canaan. And the famine doesn't just strike Egypt, it moves all the way into Canaan. And this is what happens, Genesis 42. When Jacob, that is Joseph's father, learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at one another?" And by the way, if you ever wanted to memorize a memory verse, there might be a good one. "Why do you keep looking at one another?" I love that. You should read the Bible. It's really interesting. Verse 2. "I have heard," he said, "that there is grain in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he feared that harm might come to him. Now that Joseph, he thinks, is killed, he wants to make sure the baby of the family, Benjamin, his son of his favorite wife, is protected. Verse 5. "Thus the sons of Israel were among the other people who came to buy grain, for the famine had reached the land of Canaan." You see how God works? It's been 20 years, and everybody thinks Joseph is a slave or dead. But all the while, God's been working. And now the family itself is beginning to starve, and the old man Jacob says to his remaining sons, "Why don't you go down to Egypt and see if you can get us some food?" And when they show up in Egypt, guess who it is who holds the power of life and death over them? Joseph. The very one that they tried to kill and sold into slavery. The moment is so dramatic. Now, Joseph now looks like an Egyptian. So the Canaanites had long beards, not the Egyptians. They were clean shaven. And Joseph is wearing the dark eye makeup and the strange clothes of the Egyptian, and he speaks the language of the Egyptians. And there his brothers are in front of him, and they don't recognize them, but he recognizes them when he hears their language being spoken. And he sees them talk amongst each other, and Joseph doesn't let on that he knows who they are. And he ends up sending them back to their father, saying, I'm not going to give you any more food unless you bring the whole family, including my youngest brother, including the youngest among you, with you. So the boys go back to Jacob, and several more years pass, and hunger gets worse and worse. And so finally, the whole family, even little Benjamin himself, comes back to Joseph and stands in front of them. And Joseph treats them harshly, and he throws them into prison. And the Bible doesn't tell us what's going through Joseph's mind, and I think we're supposed to be that way. I don't think we're supposed to know. Is he treating them harshly because he's angry at them and he wants revenge? Is he treating them harshly to try to find out what their character is made out of? Is he trying to alternate good things and bad things against them to see how they turn out? It's unclear. But there the brothers are standing before him again, and Joseph treats them harshly as their Egyptian overlord. And the brothers begin to say to one another in their language, God is paying us back for how we treated our brother so many years ago. And Joseph begins to cry. And this is what happens. Genesis 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, send everyone away from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, come closer to me. And they came closer. He said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. But God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive for many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph says, you thought you were selling me into slavery, but God was actually working through it the whole time. In another place he says this, is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. Though you intended harm, Joseph says to his brothers, God intended it for good. What do you do when evil comes into your life? What do you do when things come into your life that you didn't choose? There's a life circumstance, an economic downturn. You're laid off. You're in an accident. You get a bad diagnosis. How do you handle it? I'd like to say that I think how you handle that question says a lot about you as a person and will, in fact, determine the quality and course of your life, because there are no lives that don't have that unexpected difficulty as a part of them. There are no lives that evil doesn't enter into. Now, why? Well, the simple reason is because God set up the world to be free. Men and women are free to love and to hate, free to make peace and free to make war. And the sad story of the scripture and of humanity from day one until now is that we always choose the wrong thing over and over again. The reason many of us are in the circumstances we are is because of the choices that people have made around us. Your parents made the choice not to prioritize their marriage. Your parents made the choice to let their eyes wander, to seek emotional comfort outside of the bonds of marriage. And that's caused you the difficulties that it's caused you. Somebody else made the decision to run the red light. Somebody else made a decision to be irresponsible with the company's finances. But those choices are free, but not free from consequence, and the consequences are always there. Or maybe it's your own choices. One of the things that I realize is often much of the trouble we have comes from our own choices, doesn't it? We turn away from God. We worship the created things rather than the Creator, and it never works for us. We worship money, we worship power, we worship sex, and so on, the shiny new things of the world. And then we wonder why our world is the way it is, but we're free to do it. God doesn't force himself on us. But the natural world is also free, isn't it? The tectonic plates are free to move as they will. There's freely interacting weather systems, and they call tsunamis and hurricanes and landslides and cyclones. It's a free world. Joseph's brothers were free to be envious of the way his father preferred him. Jacob was free to prefer his son Joseph at the expense of his other sons. They were free to sell him into slavery. Potiphar's wife was free to falsely accuse Joseph, and Joseph was free while he was in prison. And yet all that time, God was working. See, when evil comes in your life, you can try to ignore it. You can say, it's just an illusion. It's just a bad perspective. Have positive thinking. This is the way many other religions in the world work. Think yourself out of your problems. I don't think it works. See, because I think the evil in this world is actually real. People really suffer. There's real war. There's real pain. You can't just ignore it. And you can't try to shove it aside. It always comes back. You know, they've had over 7 feet of snow in Boston in the last 30 days, and it's been so cold that it's not melting. So 7 feet is incredible on its own, but what about when you got these multi-feet tall snowbanks? There's so much snow, they don't know what to do with it, and one idea is to take it and dump it into Boston Harbor like a modern-day tea party. What do you do with all the extra? What do you do with evil in your life? Do you shove it aside, try to ignore it? Or maybe you try to get revenge. Maybe it motivates you. There Joseph is in front of his brothers, and now he holds the power of life and death over them. And he remembered 20 years before how he begged for mercy and for his life, and they didn't care. They stripped the robe off him, shoved him down bloody in the rocky cistern, and sold him into slavery. What do you do? Joseph's suffering has purified him, has given him incredible perspective. I don't like suffering. I don't want it for my life or for you. But I will tell you this. Often we learn things and become wise through suffering that can't come any other way. And Joseph has this unbelievable perspective. What you intended for harm, God intended for good. Your intended evil becomes God's eventual good. Or to put it like this, and maybe a form of divine math, evil plus God equals good. Evil plus God equals good. You got to do something with it. It's already there. How do you handle it? See, it turns out that God can take evil and bring about something good out of it. God doesn't cause the evil. The evil is because we freely choose it in a free world, a fallen world. But God can still use it. Only God can use the free actions of humanity, the perverted, twisted, evil actions, and bring something good out of it. What you intended for evil, Joseph says, God intended for good. Laura Hillenbrand has been sick with something that's under the catch-all of chronic fatigue syndrome since 1987, almost 30 years. She had some good years and some bad years, but she's struck by constant vertigo. She's essentially homebound as a shut-in, as a young woman in her 40s. She can't leave her house. But she still produced two of the best-selling and best-reading nonfiction books of our time. She wrote the best-selling book, Seabiscuit, about the plucky horse in the Depression who captured the nation and who was kind of forgotten when she wrote the book and published it. It became a best-selling book and was made into a blockbuster movie. And more recently, she wrote another book. But see, what's so interesting about Laura Hillenbrand is she can't do what authors like to do, which is investigate her subjects, because she's homebound. She can't go to the track at Pimlico and pick up the dirt and see what a racetrack is like. She can't put her hand on the side of a sweating flank of a horse who's just won a race. She can't go to the libraries and look at the old documents. She can't even go to a library and look at microfiche, you know, where they keep the newspapers digitized and on these big things where you're looking through the camera and look at it, because that makes her sick and dizzy. And so she started doing something really interesting. She started buying copies of old newspapers from eBay itself. She's studying the period of the Great Depression in the 1930s, so she started buying newspapers from 1933, reading about what the writers of the day were writing about Seabiscuit. But one of the things this allowed her to do was let her gaze roam over the whole picture. So she can read about Seabiscuit, but because she's not looking through some strange camera microfiche device, she can also read other parts of it. She can see what advertisements were popular in the newspaper. What are the side stories? And one day, as she was reading about Seabiscuit, she flipped the newspaper over and saw this strange article about this young man, really skinny, with these ears that stuck out on the side of his head and this great black hair. A man named Louis Zamperini, who is a fast runner out of Torrance, California. And she filed it away and said, I'd like to learn more about him and write about him at some point. Well, she did that, even without leaving her house. And she published the book Unbroken, which I've shared with you a couple of weeks ago. It tells one of these stories, just like Joseph, one of these life stories that make life worth living, make life so interesting. The story of Louis Zamperini is unbelievable. He's a young man. He becomes a runner. He makes it to the 1936 Olympics. He shakes Hitler's hand. But then he's part of the Army Air Corps in World War II, and he's shot down, his plane on a search and rescue mission fails and ditches in the middle of the Pacific. He's on a raft for 47 days, only to be rescued by the Japanese. And then for two more years, he's beaten and tortured. He suffers sadistic punishment. And he's liberated in August of 1945. But he's free, but he's still a prisoner. See, because what happened to him over those years has messed with his mind. Something's broken in his heart. And he's filled with rage and anger. And every night he has a dream, a nightmare about the man who tortured him while he was in prison camp. He gets married, but the marriage doesn't do it for him. He begins to go to bed every night having drunk himself into a stupor because he thought maybe that would help him sleep, and it never did. One morning he woke up realizing he had been strangling his wife in his nightmare. He wanted murder and revenge. His life was motivated for it as his life unraveled and fell apart. And several years after marriage, in 1949, his wife decided she was going to get a divorce and leave him. They were living in Los Angeles at the time. And there was a young man named Billy Graham who started his first evangelistic crusade in 1949 in Los Angeles. And as Louis and Cynthia, his wife, were going through the hallway of their apartment, a young man who just moved into the apartment next door started talking to them about Billy Graham. And Louis wanted nothing to do with it. He was filled with anger. But his wife said that she would go. And she went, and she heard the call, and she received Christ that night. And she came home and told Louis because she had become a Christian, she wasn't going to divorce him and was going to stay married to him. He was grateful for that part of it because he didn't want to lose her, but he hated the talk of religion. And she said, "You need to come back," and she kept pestering him. And so he did, and he sat there, and he heard the sermon. He heard Billy Graham's great voice. And at the time of the altar call, every head bowed and every eyes closed, he got up and walked out. He didn't have anything to do with that. And the next day, his wife and he argued for hours, and she said, "You need to come back. You need to come back." And he finally, just to shut her up, said, "Okay, I'll go back another night." And he went again. The same thing happened, and he found himself getting angrier and angrier. Who is this preacher to talk about his life? He knows he was a pretty good man, and then he thinks about it in himself. He realized that's all a lie, that he's filled with anger and rage and murderous intent. And then at the time of the invitation, he got up to leave again. He didn't want any part of it. And Billy Graham said, "No leaving now. You can leave while I'm preaching, but not at this point." And then Louis remembered, and he had one of these weird flashbacks when he was sitting on his life raft in the middle of the Pacific, and it was a calm, cool evening, and the water was as smooth as the sky. And he remembered. He said, "God, if you get me out of here, I'll serve you." And he went forward, and he committed his life to Christ. And the first thing he did, his wife watched him do when he got home that evening, was take his liquor and pour it down the train and take his girly magazines and burn them and throw out all the parts of his old life and move ahead. The next year, he went back to Japan and sought reconciliation and forgiveness with the guards who had abused him. And until he died, last year at the age of 97 in 2014, he never had another nightmare, never had another drop of liquor, and devoted his life to spreading the good news of Jesus who had rescued him. Joseph says, "What you intended for evil, God used for good." I wonder what that will look like in your life today. I wonder what it looks like to take evil plus God. Maybe it means you need to repent and stop walking in the direction you're going and turn around and come back in another way. Maybe you know you're heading in the wrong direction. You've abandoned the principles you were raised with, and it's not working for you. Maybe you need to humble yourself and turn around and come back to Christ. Maybe you need to pray the sinner's prayer, "Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life. It's not working for me." Maybe you need to take your wife or your husband and grab a hand and start praying again for your marriage or for your child or for your parents or your neighbors or your coworkers. Maybe you need to learn to forgive. Maybe you need to take the ugliness that was given to you that you didn't choose and give it back over to God and say, "God, make something good come out of this." This isn't magic. It doesn't work right away. Notice, Joseph is still in slavery for years. He's still in the dungeon. He's still estranged from his family for two decades. But he's still able to see what you intended for evil, God can use for good. Laura Hillenbrand's illness is still there. I don't know anything about her as a person of faith. But I imagine if she is a person of faith, she's been praying, "God, would you remove the illness from me?" But it stays. But God's still able to use it.
this strange illness that has stricken her caused her to turn the newspaper over and see the remarkable story of Louis Zamperini. And for 5 years, there's been a book on the New York Times bestseller list about a man who turned his life over to Jesus Christ, made into a blockbuster movie. I don't know how God works. I can't see it, and neither can you. But I know the divine math that evil plus God always equals good. I wonder if that could be true for you as well. Just to offer it over to him and pray, Lord, bring good out of it. And I got to tell you something else. The ultimate plus God in the world actually looks like a plus sign. It's Christ on the cross. See, this family that God has chosen, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the family that God is going to use to save the whole world. And he uses a famine in Egypt and the gifts of this young man, Joseph, to provide abundance and sustenance when they're about to die out. And the centuries pass, and all the free choices of humanity are woven by God to make it just perfect that Caesar orders the census, and the inn is full, and the baby is born in Bethlehem. And the reason we call it Good Friday when he was crucified is not because crucifixion is good, but because God can call good out of evil. That's the way the divine math works. What you intended for evil, Joseph says, God's using for good. I got to tell you, that's why I'm a Christian, because I look at the world and I see it as a world that is so depressing and everything's going in the wrong direction. And I say, God, how can you make good come out of this? How can you make the suffering of all these people and all these children and all these marriages that are being frayed right here in our own community, how can you use it? And I realized that on the cross, God used evil and turned it into good. And if he can do that, he can do anything. So it's late August 2001. And there's a concert on lazy, humid Tuesday evening at the Village Vanguard in New York City. And the band leader is a well-known but not particularly high-profile band leader. And the band plays a few perfunctory songs in their set. And then the trumpet player moves from the side to the center and begins to play a solo piece unaccompanied. And it looks like, and it is in fact, Wynton Marsalis, the greatest trumpeter of our age, a man for whom the word genius is not an exaggeration. It begins to play the 1932 jazz standard first covered by Bing Crosby, I Don't Stand the Ghost of a Chance with You. And it's a beautiful song. And it's a melancholy song. And the patrons who were there that night will tell you that Marsalis just breathed sadness and poignancy through it. And all the chattering ceased in the room and became very still as he worked his way to that beautiful final phrase, I don't stand a ghost of a chance. And the moment was ruined, and there's nervous laughter, and the offender picks up his cell phone and takes the call out of the room. But Wynton Marsalis doesn't move. He stays there. And he begins to play back the notes of the ringtone note for note. And then he does it again. And then he slows it down and begins to improvise on the ringtone tune. And he flips it upside down and he modulates into a different key. And after a few minutes, he brings himself exactly back to the same point. I don't stand a ghost of a chance with you. And everybody pauses. And then they just start applauding wildly. Let me ask you this. If Wynton Marsalis, using his God-given gifts, can improvise into his theme an unwanted and ugly interruption, what can the God who created Wynton Marsalis do with the Heavenly Symphony? Evil plus God equals good. The cross and the resurrection prove it, and may we have the faith to believe it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.